Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, and he's called a minor prophet not because he isn't important, but because his book is short. He wrote just as Assyrian power was declining, and Israel and Judah were at their most corrupt. The book is about judgment coming to a city full of oppression, injustice, and violence. But our scripture reading comes at the end of the book, the only joyful part, where the prophet says that humble, lowly, and honest people will inherit the city and won't need to be afraid anymore. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. God has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear, O Zion. Don't let your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. God will rejoice over you with gladness. God will renew you in God's love. God will exult over you with loud singing as on a festival day. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save those who can't walk and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home. At that time, I will gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. This ends our reading from the prophets. So the book of Zephaniah is about God being on the side of people who can't walk or who can walk only with difficulty, and on the side of the outcast and the poor, rather than being on the side of the powerful and wealthy. The powerful and wealthy have been good at saying that God is on their side for a very long time. God is going to bring the banished people home, according to Zephaniah. And they won't be afraid, and they'll have enough. Exile and return and restoration is a common theme in the Bible. The chosen people are still chosen. God will still follow through with the covenant people. The Hebrew Bible held on to that idea and told all those stories, but sometimes the leaders overemphasized the part about being God's chosen people, of being part of God's covenant with Abraham and Sarah. They traced their ancestry back to one of the 12 tribes, and they took pride in knowing who their ancestors were, and sometimes the prophets had to take them down a peg. That happens in our gospel lesson as John the Baptist came in the tradition of those prophets. In our gospel lesson, the word of God hasn't come to the emperor Tiberius, or Governor Pilate, or Tetrarch Herod, or Tetrarch Philip, or Tetrarch Lysanias, or High Priest Annas, or High Priest Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest in the temple. Remember, he won the priestly lottery so that he got to go in and offer incense at the Holy of Holies. But because he didn't believe the angel, when the angel came and said that his wife would bear a son, he was no longer able to talk, and so he couldn't fulfill all his duties as winner of the priestly lottery offering incense. I wonder if he lost any status because of that episode. Luke tells us that the word of God didn't even come to this Zechariah who went into the Holy of Holies. It came to his son, who had exiled himself in the wilderness, in the sticks, not in the capital city of Jerusalem. Zechariah's son John proclaims repentance and quotes Isaiah. And then he gives specific advice to people who ask what they should do. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18.
John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of poisonous snakes, who warned you to run away from the coming wrath? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' I tell you that from these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is in position at the root of the trees, so that every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire."
And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?"
In reply, he said to them, "The one who has two tunics must share with one who has none, and the one who has food must do likewise."
Even tariff collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?"
He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount assigned to you."
Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?"
He said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by violence or blackmail, and be content with your compensation package."
As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John responded to all of them by saying,
"I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I am is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his storage bin. But the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire."
So with many other encouragements, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This ends our reading from the gospel. So we might wonder, how is that good news? Who wants to be burned in that unquenchable fire? Most of the people who came to John had so little. John brings them good news that even though baptism and birthright doesn't prevent the refining fire, repentance and ethical reform will help them withstand the fire. The first step toward a redeemed community is for those who have to share with those who have not. The church in Philippi was one such redeemed community. And although Paul was a captive in prison, he thought of others and worried about them. He gives them some advice in his short letter. But while he's giving them advice, he uses the word joy and rejoice 14 times. Our reading comes toward the end of the letter. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 7.
"Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."
This ends our reading from God's word, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So you might have noticed on the cover of the bulletin, there's this very large O. And the reason there's an O on the cover of the bulletin is that we are singing the O antiphons today. O antiphons are from an old Latin chant. Each phrase starts out with the word O, the exclamation of adoration. It's a little bit like the word behold, We don't use it in our common language anymore, except when we read the scriptures or when we sing. Each phrase is called an antiphon because it's supposed to be sung responsively. And each phrase, the lyrics of each phrase, are titles for Jesus, Emmanuel, King, or Desire of Nations, Sunrise, or the old word for that, Dayspring, Key of David, Root of Jesse, Lord, and Wisdom. Those are all applied to Jesus Christ. And in our hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, each verse is one of the O antiphons. And if you rearrange the Latin titles, in Latin, the first letter of each title spells out Ero Crass, which means tomorrow I will come. And that's why traditionally the O antiphons are sung the 7 days before Christmas. The O antiphons look forward to Emmanuel, God with us, Christ coming on Christmas Day. So we sing the O antiphons because we have faith, or we hope to have faith, or we want to have faith, or we dare to have faith that Christ will come. And that's what John the Baptizer was preaching. Get ready, someone more powerful than I am is coming. John said to shape up. Paul said, don't be anxious. Which is harder to do, change or quit being anxious? For me, quitting being anxious is much harder than changing. And what's interesting is that Paul writes this advice about not being anxious while he was in prison. I would think prison is a very anxiety-filled place. But Paul, writing from prison, was all about advising the church at Philippi to rejoice. Paul had been a Jew among Romans. He'd been a Jew who persecuted Christians, and now as he's writing, he is a Jewish Christian. So he knew about persecution and oppression and injustice from the outside as well as from the inside. And yet, he could write about rejoicing. This week, I was talking to a friend about her experience with injustice and oppression. And she told me that when people with a lot of privilege experience injustice, they raise a big stink and expect apologies and reparations. But when people without privilege experience injustice, they're used to it, and often they just let it go. I appreciate her words to me. She is someone who doesn't mind answering my not so very intelligent questions about racism and privilege. A few weeks ago, that was the topic at our table. We were in small groups at the Not in Our Town gathering, and I met a woman who is Native American and a social worker. And I can't remember the exact question, but we were supposed to be telling about our experiences of injustice. And she talked about when she was in college. While she was growing up, her mom wasn't in the picture much. And when she went to college, her father passed away. So she took care of all of her little brothers and sisters. They lived in public housing, and their white neighbor next door was not very happy that they were there. He complained often that there used to be good people in the neighborhood. He would call the landlord about the noise and about the height of the grass. And the height of the grass wasn't this high, it was this high. And the landlord would come over and he would see that there was no problem. He appreciated having a tenant who paid her rent on time and took care of the house. So finally, he quit answering the neighbor's phone calls. But this young woman Going to college and being responsible for her younger brothers and sisters was afraid, because when it snowed, she could see tracks leading from her neighbor's house to every one of her windows, as if he was looking in, and it made her afraid. So she went to the housing authority, and their advice was to move. And her friend's advice was to take this guy to court. But she was in college, she was grieving her father, she was taking care of her younger brothers and sisters, and so she moved. She just gave up. Sometimes it just isn't worth the trouble to fight injustice. Sometimes it's safer and easier just to move on. I had a neighbor once who had small children at home, and her husband had a good job, but we were in a town where things cost a lot, and so she started to work outside the home, and her job, or the boss at her job, harassed her, and she just couldn't cope with it, and so she quit her job, even though there weren't a lot of jobs available in our town, and she stayed home with our children, her children. She was a church member, and she would come to women's circle, until one time the women started talking about all the lazy people who were on food stamps. And my niece was on food stamps. She knew they didn't know, but she was afraid they might find out, and so she quit coming to circle. So we have to be careful about how we talk about the poor, because we never know, the poor may be among us. And those of you who have ever been poor know how desperate we are to hide it so that nobody will ever find out. My friend Elaine, who's now a pastor in New Jersey, grew up quite poor, and she is very good at telling when people are hiding it, and that makes her a very good pastor. But my neighbor friend, the one who was on the food stamps, really appreciated this story going around on Facebook. It goes something like this. Next time you judge someone using food stamps, know this. I do my nails myself. My cell phone has been my Christmas gift from my father for the last 3 years. My purse is a knockoff. My car belongs to my mother. My son's name brand clothes are from Goodwill, and I work two jobs. Forgive me for not looking poor enough for you. Am I required to dress in rags in order to appease your prejudice? In our gospel lesson, John tells the crowd about the glorious time when the Lord was coming and that everyone will see the salvation of God. And then John says something a little harder. Let's start with the human heart, and while we're at it, let's start with your hearts and your behavior. Quit acting as if you have to grab everything to survive. You have to share everything to survive. Even if you just have two tunics, you have something to share. Sometimes, even if you have just one tunic. 4 years ago, I heard a woman named Heidi McGinnis talk about her experience in Darfur and South Sudan. She was a Presbyterian pastor about 20 years older than I was, and she'd been ordained for a while. So I expected her to talk a little bit about the sexism that she experienced as a woman pastor in Africa, a white woman pastor in Africa. And she went to Sudan, and she was supposed to have a meeting with a bunch of local pastors. And so she was sitting in this very small church, and the pastors would come into her just one at a time to talk to her. And she thought, that was no way to run a meeting. How could they make any decisions without sitting down together? At the end of the meeting, she found out why they ran it that way. Darfur and Sudan had experienced a lot of war. They had lost everything. And those five pastors just had one clergy shirt between them. It was more important for these Sudanese pastors to greet the visiting American pastor while they were dressed properly than it was for them to sit all together around the table at one meeting. Every time they left the room, they took off their shirt to give it to the next pastor so each one could be dressed properly. So when Heidi came back to the United States, she was telling the story at a very rich church and that had many pastors. And afterwards, the pastor said, "You know what? I have a lot of my old clergy shirts that I don't wear anymore. I'll give them to you, and then you can give them to the pastor." And Heidi said, "They've lost everything in the war. We are not giving them used shirts." And she raised the money so they all could have new shirts. I really appreciated that story that Heidi told, because I went in expecting to hear one thing, and I heard something else. She was a very powerful speaker. So, we who have heard the story of restoration in Zephaniah, and in Luke, the challenge to change, and the Philippians, the letter of the Philippians telling us to let go of our anxiety and rejoice. How do we put those things together? Here's what a pastor friend of mine did. She was on a book tour, and she was talking to some youth. One of them asked her, "Pastor Nadia, what advice do you have for someone my age who might be bullied and not have many friends and is maybe someone other kids make fun of?" And Nadia said, "Usually during an author's question and answer, when anyone answers a question, I respond to the whole group. But not this time. This time I looked directly into her eyes and said, 'Look, kid, I am so sorry that happens to you. I totally get it because I've been there. But as horrible as it is right now, just do whatever you have to do to get through it. Because I promise you this, grown-ups who were bullied in middle school and survive it are like 10 times cooler and more interesting as adults than the ones who do the bullying. You get through this and you're going to be amazing, I promise you. Those kids will be nothing but a footnote later on. I mean, come on, who wants to peak in middle school?" And so Nadia said her whole face changed, like I told her some combination of "your cancer is treatable and you are stunningly beautiful." Her anxiety turned to hope. John the Baptizer gave the crowds some hope. He told the poor to share what they have. They aren't so low that they can't contribute something to God's peace. And then everyone heard those soldiers ask, "What can we do?" Soldiers who had weapons and power asking John what they can do to become part of God's peace. And John just said, "Don't shake down anyone for money and don't blackmail anyone. You've been given a lot from the Romans. Don't use your position of power to get more." How good that must have felt to the peasants who heard John saying that to the soldiers. And then to the tariff or the tax collectors. Remember, these are people who are considered unclean, but who nonetheless are very wealthy. He tells them, "Don't take bribes or pad your pockets. Just do your job and don't make it worse for anyone." I wonder if, when the peasants heard that, they were a little kinder to the tariff collectors. Everyone, according to John, no matter your family background or your position, you have something that you can do to be part of God's peace. So, challenge and change. Christ will come. This Christmas, have faith that Christ will come to you, no matter your family background, no matter your position or lack of position. No matter what's happening in your life, Christ will come. So, in just a sentence or two, my sermon will be finished and the drums will start. And let the drums echo your own heartbeats. Let the drums call you to answer the challenge, to change, to let go of some anxiety and to look forward to Christ coming. So while the drums are playing, I invite you to uncover the manger scenes that have the white cloths on top of them, put up all the figures, and arrange them in a way that says Christ is coming. And if you can't think of a way to arrange them, let your neighbor do the arranging and look at where they carefully place each piece. And I do need to make a note that one of the manger scenes, and Lois, you'll be happy to know it's my manger scene. I did break Joseph's hand off, and I glued it back. So if you are moving Joseph and his hands fall off, do not panic. I will just re-glue it. So we do have a lot of glue, so enjoy the pieces. Don't be afraid of handling them. Be gentle with them and appreciate where they came from, who they represent, and how they are calling us to welcome Christ.